Good morning to you. Aaron, at the 9 o'clock service, clapping broke out spontaneously. And not in this service this hour. I noticed that. A little sluggish on the clapping. But 9 o'clock, they clapped. No, I mean, we were singing Power in the Blood, and all of a sudden, the song leader stopped and said, I feel like you guys want to clap. And he gave them permission to clap, and they clapped for Power in the Blood. It was really awesome. Okay, I probably shouldn't have told you that, but it was really great. It was a great morning. This morning, we're jumping back into our study through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, let's open together to chapter 4. If you need a Bible, it's in front of you there. It's the blue one. And we're on page 141 in the New Testament. The Bible that we provide there has an Old Testament, New Testament, separately numbered. So you got to go to the second 141 to get to the right place. And we realize every week that there are people who have grown up in the church, and you know all that. And then there are others of us who come to church, first time we've been in church in years. And we're not sure where to find our way around the Bible. And we just say, hey, it's a table of contents. Find it, and just, you know, it's like any other book. You can find the place that we're going. It'll be more helpful if you're tracking in a Bible with what we're talking about. So, no embarrassment to use the table of contents and get to the right spot. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are in this study marching through the book together, trying to mark up and make connections and understand more fully what the Bible says in all of its context. But in this particular section of chapter 4, Paul continues this discussion on the new covenant. And chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we don't lose heart. Well, what is this ministry? This ministry is the new covenant ministry that he made a comparison to the old covenant, which was written on tablets of stone, Moses writing the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, and God in the New Testament and the New Covenant writing his moral law on our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us when we trust in Christ. That's the reality of the New Covenant. When Jesus took that cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, he said, when I die on the cross, my death on the cross will open up a whole new covenantal arrangement in which God relates to his people in a totally new covenant way, a new relationship based on the blood of Jesus, not the tablets of the Old Testament Ten Commandments. But the moral law of God, which is reflected gloriously in the Ten Commandments, will be even more gloriously displayed in the internal framework of someone who loves Jesus and follows Jesus and has Christ in his heart and the Spirit of God within them. The new reality of God in us is so far more glorious than what was ever seen in the Old Testament Ten Commandment law of God. It was glorious because it was God's moral law. It's a reflection of him. But more so, even more so, the new. Now, there were so many verses that I wanted to share with you last week that help us tie the Old Testament to the New Testament. One in particular is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Just worth us having this in our frame of reference, where Jeremiah, far, you know, hundreds of years before Christ went to the cross, said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now that was Jeremiah in the Old Testament looking forward to say, a day is coming when a new covenant will be established, and I'm going to write my moral law on the hearts of my people, not on tablets of stone. Well, that's what we're talking about. Okay, that's a connection for us. One other connection that we should make is Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you. Okay, some of you know that, and you're just being bashful, but that's a verse you got to know. You got to have that in your arsenal. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What did the law do? One of the primary purposes of the law was to create a sense of, I can't, right? The law made us all feel guilty. In fact, that's what we said. It's the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of death. So it's beautiful when Romans chapter 8 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But what you may not know is that verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, Old Testament law of Moses, what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So all I'm saying to you is this, if you don't grasp that Old Testament was external, New Covenant through the blood of Jesus is internal. Old Testament had a temple that God dwelt in the temple and people would come to the temple. New Testament is God dwells in us, in our soul, in our hearts. You are the temple of God. Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells within you? You are the temple of the living God. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are the temple of God. He lives inside of us. That's the new covenant reality, yes? Okay, that's what you cannot miss. So it's with that in the background then that Paul says, because God dwells in you, he's written his law in your heart, there's two signals that you should give off. It should be obvious. So chapter 2, verse 14 says, praise be to God who always leads us in triumph through Christ Jesus, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of Christ in every place. We've already looked at that. Okay, why is that? Because God lives in you. So the smell, think living sacrifices and offering incense, the fragrance of God in you should be obvious to people. And then last week, chapter 3, verse 18, we said, we all with unveiled face beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed from one level of glory to the next. So because he lives inside of us and we behold him, we dwell with him, he dwells with us, there is an increasing manifestation of the glory of God in our life, the presence of God in us. So here's what I ask you. Do you smell like God? Does the light of the glory of God express itself in you? And if not, why not? If not increasingly, why not? If because we are in such a new day, we're not under the law of the Ten Commandments, we are under the law of Christ who lives in us and writes his moral law in our heart. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're led by the Spirit. So do you smell like an aroma of the knowledge of Christ? And do you manifest the glory increasingly of God in your life? And if not, why not? I think that's what Paul's going to answer here as we move forward, that the result of the indwelling presence of God is meant to manifest something. It's worth asking. How come we don't display the fragrance of Christ more? And is there anything that should change in us that would make that better? Make it more obvious that we've been indwelt, God lives in us. Well, here's what I'd say. Paul continues the conversation in chapter 4. And as a result of the indwelling presence of God in us, we shine the glory of God. And I think Paul describes two activities in chapter 4 that particularly provide the context through which God's presence in us can be demonstrated to other people, so that when they see us in these activities, they say, looks like God. It looks like something more than you. And those two activities display the glory of God and the power of God. And these two activities are what we're going to look at. I think that's what Paul is saying. Activities that manifest the reality that God is alive in a life. So let's look at chapter 4 and see what these two activities are. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since we have this ministry. That's the word, comes from diakonos or diakonia, which means service. This service, this activity of ministry or service. As we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. We're involved in a ministry. And I would suggest that in these first six verses, Paul describes that the light of God in us shines through humble, confident service to other people. That when we serve, when we're involved in ministry, the glory of God is seen. I think that's what he's saying. The reality of God in me is demonstrated because we've been given a ministry. The ministry for Paul is preaching. Preaching the gospel. We've received this ministry. We don't lose heart. We keep at it. And we renounce the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, manifesting ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, he sort of repudiates again any kind of ministry that would be done in self-congratulatory means. It says we just give ourselves to the preaching of the truth. We don't twist it. We don't change it. We don't soften it. We just tell it like it is. This is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel message. All of us ought to be able to say the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again. He died for sins because people are sinful. Everybody? Okay. Everybody. The world is in sin. Now it's that very message that some of you look up and smile at me and say, really? You going to tell people they're sinners? Yeah. You're a sinner. So is your pastor. We are all sinners. If it was not that way, God would have brought us into relationship with himself in a means that is somewhat less dramatic than his son dying. He died for our sins. That's the gospel. Paul says, I renounce hypocrisy, every secret sin. I repent, is what he says, really. I repent of that. And I, without adulterating the word of God, I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I preach it clearly and without apology. I don't lose heart, even though some people say, great, I love it. And other people say, you're crazy. I preach it. Without apology, I don't twist it. I don't lose heart because the light of God shines through humble, confident service. Now, what happens when you preach the gospel? What happens when you tell people they're sinners? And unless you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be lost forever in eternal damnation away from the presence of God. You say that? What happens if you say that? Some people say, I reject you and your message. And Paul knows that. That's verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, you remember that perhaps from last week, people can't see it, they feel blinded, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of what kind of people? Unbelieving. Remember we saw this? Blinded, hardened, and unbelieving. Words that were held together. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Fascinating that Paul says there is a spiritual dynamic at play. I know some of you might not believe this, but while I'm standing here, you can see me. You hear my voice. I believe in the realm of the spiritual, which we cannot see, there are divine and demonic powers at work and at play and in battle. Some of you might say, that's just too weird for me to get my head around. But listen to what Paul says in verse 3. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the light of the gospel of Christ. The reality, whether you believe it or not, is there are spiritual powers of darkness that blind people from being able to apprehend the glory of Christ dying for their sins. Satan prevents people from understanding the gospel. Okay, that's what it says. Let me give you two other verses, maybe three. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Just write it down for later. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, who is now working in the sons of disobedience. We also formerly walked in them. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with him." I give that to you to remind you that all of the world who's rejected Christ is under the power and influence of Satan. It's real. It's a little weird, maybe. Hard for you to get your mind around. But that's what God says in his word. And God makes dead people alive. He is the first and primary initiator of salvation, to awaken dead hearts and to take blind, spiritually deceived minds and help them to see the glorious light of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 says, Paul was saying, I pray that people will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. 1 John 5, verse 19 says, we know we belong to God and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. I just tell you this to say there are spiritual forces at work that are keeping people from receiving and knowing the gospel. What in the world then is the answer to help them see the gospel? Preach the gospel. Clear, unadulterated, untwisted. Christ loves you. He died for your sins. Unless you repent, you'll be lost. And God will join his presence and his power to the message of the gospel to take spiritually blind people and help them come to life. How do I know that? Verse 5 and 6 talks about how that happens. Verse 5, we don't preach ourselves. There'd be a lot of ways, you know. Preachers are susceptible to making it about themselves. You forgive me if I've ever done that. I like to preach. I like to have fun. I like to illustrate with life. That helps us. But, you know, if it ever gets about me and not about Christ, it's time to find a new pastor. Paul said, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ and him crucified as Lord. And we're simply your bondservants. That's how I get humble service. That's what we're after. As our we preach Christ, the glory of God, the image of God. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ is Lord. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, what's that? That's Paul's way of saying, here's how salvation does come. God who said, let there be light. And there was light in the created world. Now, you may not believe that, but I think that's what happened. I think the Bible is not messing around when it said, God said, let there be light, and God created a light. And it happened because God said. He is the one who, in the same way did that in the universe, does it in the human heart and calls people out of darkness. That's what verse 6 says. God creates salvation through the blood of Jesus in our hearts. Now, I say all of that to say the reason Paul is saying we don't lose heart in our ministry, we keep at it, we keep preaching this gospel because God is in us, and as we serve others with the message of the gospel and we preach, we're simply demonstrating what we know about Christ. It's the way God's light and glory is demonstrated through humble service. He was a preacher, and that's what he did, humbly. It's how the glory of God was seen in his life. We may not all have that ministry of preaching, but we have ministry. You're a server. If you belong to Christ, you have a ministry. And God wants to make himself known in the world as you serve. Because we follow Christ, he did not come to be served, but to serve. So, I mean, as we all serve humbly, so too the glory of God's transforming work is seen in us by others who witness, you know, something different about you. You don't live for yourself. You're not a selfish person. And all of us in this room used to be very selfish, but then we came to Christ and now we think of others first all the time. Amen? Yeah, right. Okay, well, we got work to do. I mean, but here's what I'm saying is that the way the glory of God is seen in our life is through our humble service in ministry to others. So that people would say, you know, you seem to think of others as more important than yourself. I follow someone who thought of others as more important than himself. Jesus Christ, who though he had all of heaven, came to earth and gave his life for me and died for me, and he did that for me, and I follow him, therefore I am the same thing. And the glory of God then is manifest by my humble service to other people. Now, we've seen this in our church as we've been involved in the community doing many things out there. People have said, well, gee, what is it about you guys? And every Sunday morning while you're in here enjoying this in the first hour and in this hour, there are many people here in our church who are involved in service, helping things happen on Sunday morning, teaching classes, teaching kids, teaching our students. And we don't take that lightly. We say to them, thank you for serving us and giving of yourself in humble service, because I see something of God at work in you. I'll remind you that we believe service is an expression of Christian maturity. And Christians who do not serve are not mature, no matter how much Bible you know. That's true. And I hope that we'll be really careful not to be the kind of church who sits around and knows as much Bible as we can, but it doesn't translate into life action that says, I give of myself to others. Because when we're talking about the fragrance of Christ being seen, or the light and glory of Christ being observable, it's observable as we serve others who need to know that God serves people in need. Okay, that's the first activity. The second activity is that the power of God is demonstrated through gracious perseverance in suffering. We jump into verse 7, where Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Now, he says earthen vessels. What he really means, like a clay pot or a ceramic or clay vase or a pot that you would hold things in. You might use it to carry water in to the house. But I think what Paul has in mind is probably the most humble vessel or pot that was used in a household. Vessels used for ignominious purposes of carrying out the trash or human waste, which is common of a vessel that was, you know, you use it in the house, you take the junk out in it. And what he says of himself, I'm a vessel like that. Common, for common use. Nothing special about me. In fact, I'm a cracked pot. I'm a broken vessel. I'm just made of clay. But what is in me is extraordinary. God lives in me. And I'm a broken person. I'm a wrecked pot. I have all kinds of frailties and failures and a life of sin that I'm not very happy about. But still, God dwells in me and he lives in me and he uses me for his glory, and he takes me through these life experiences that it may be absolutely obvious that what's at play in my life is not that Tom Shirk is a really cool man, but that God is greater than that weak, broken failure of a man, Tom Shirk. That's what Paul says. In fact, then he begins to describe all of these circumstances that he's traveled through and is traveling through that demonstrate the power of God. Verse 8. We are afflicted on every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despair. We're confused about things. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in our body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. And as he's describing all these circumstances, my life is like this. I'm frequently confused. Anybody? I'm frequently persecuted. I feel like I'm just always being beaten down. I'm afflicted. I suffer. And all of that, I mean, I feel like that's frequently my life experience. And yet, what dwells in this broken life is the Spirit of God and the truth of God and God himself dwelling in me. And that in and of itself helps me live above these circumstances in a way that it can be demonstrated to others who watch me go through suffering and affliction and say, there's something about you that is so different than me when I'm in my suffering. The power of your life cannot be you. It must be that God is alive in you. That's what Paul says. The power of God is seen through gracious perseverance, through suffering. Then I smell something. Oh, God is at work in you. I see something. The light of God in your life. When Christians live above their grievous circumstances, it becomes more apparent to others that God's supernatural power sustains them. How it's amazing how far, how close to the edge we can get, isn't it? And it's like, I can't take one more thing. And it's amazing that God will sometimes let us get perilously close to the place where we just say, oh, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? I can't take it anymore. And we just affirm suffering is real. Hardships are not imaginary. They really hurt. They really cause pain. They really lead us to be discouraged in ways. But they can be endured by the strength of God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And my strength is sufficient for you. And if you walk through the water and the fire, I will be with you. And this is what Paul says. I'm persevering through these things that it might be evident that God is at work in me. I had somebody come up to me after the service. He said, man, that was for me. I buried my friend a couple months ago. Long lifetime friend who died suddenly at 70. I came to put my mother in a nursing home, and you know, it's just so hard, such a hard time. And then suddenly, my friend who died 3 months ago, his wife was diagnosed with cancer, stage 4. And on her cancer bed, he said, she seemed translucent with the glory of God. It's just what you're talking about. In the midst of being crushed and suffering, the presence of God in her in that moment was so awesome. I think I've told you, but not for a number of years, a formative experience for me when I went as a young pastor, 2 years in the ministry, to visit Mr. Zakaluk. What was his first name, Luz? Harold Hal? I can't remember. 1982. It's a long time ago. He's married to Jean. Had a Down syndrome son named Mark. And he was dying of cancer. And I was going to see him. One of my early pastoral visits to see someone who's dying of cancer. What do I say to him? How do I comfort him? How do I help him? Bob Zakaluk. How do I help Bob as he's dying of cancer? I remember looking at him and walking in and him saying to me, "Oh, Pastor, God is so good." I think, really? Yes, God is so good. Because when God dwells in you, whatever circumstance you're in, He is present with you in that. And He can mediate grace and help and perseverance and hope in ways that no pastor could give you with some prepared speech. But the Spirit of God can meet someone in their suffering and say, "I am with you." And then as that soul trusts in God through suffering, the glory of God's presence is evidence through a perseverance that the world can say and say, "Man, there's something about you going on in you." Now listen, in verse 13 and 14, Paul sort of looks ahead to what is going to happen at the end, knowing that he who raised, verse 14, the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. He's looking forward to the time that we will be raised from the dead. We'll be in glory with the Corinthians who have trusted in Christ. And it's as if he's saying, our future, which I can see today, is going to make all this worthwhile. It's going to make it worthwhile. We trust in God to carry us through this. And then verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound for the glory of God. So, a ministry of the gospel, grace spreads. Suffering in which God can be seen in the life of a sufferer, people say, what's going on there? Grace spreads. And as grace spreads and God opens the eyes of unbelieving people and they come to know Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant, glory to God for more and more people who say, thanks be to God for what he's done. Okay, this is the church alive and breathing and living in the circumstances of service, in the circumstances of suffering, and saying, you know what? God is real. He lives in me. He's changed me. He's leading me from one level of glory to the next, and that's what I pray for you. Let's pray together. God, I pray that through any suffering that we may be in, or any hardship that we may be experiencing, that you would make us aware that you are there, and that you can work in broken clay pots to demonstrate that the power of God is greater than the power of suffering, and that the power of Jesus Christ alive in a soul is stronger than the doubt and discouragement and confusion that comes from time to time in suffering and loss. And Lord, we invite you to come into our hearts and souls and strengthen us. And I pray for any who have been here today listening to me who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ. It's awareness of perhaps being spiritually blinded to realities, that they would cry out to you, O God, that you would lift the veil and help them to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who loves them and gave himself for them. I pray that all around this room you'll bring new life, that you'll awaken sleeping life. That you'll embolden all of us to trust in you in the midst of all of our suffering experiences. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be your church on fire, alive, lighted to show forth the glorious gospel of Christ, and to be an aroma that the world can smell and say, isn't God great? Pray that you'll do this for your glory, for the thanks that will abound to you as many more people come to know and love you as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.